We are continuing our series. If you're new here this morning or visiting us, we are doing the book of 1 Peter. And the reason we are, and I've called the series Living as a Christian in a Hostile World or Environment, and it's a letter that Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor who were experiencing persecution for their beliefs in Jesus. And so as we discuss through the series, I think in North America today, there is a growing hostility towards many of the ideas of the Christian faith, like probably never before. Now, we're nowhere near what's happening in other countries, like Muslim countries or, even communist countries. China, again, is throwing pastors into prison. All kinds of things are sort of amping up again. And they now are saying, really without a doubt, that Christians are the most persecuted group or faith in the world. But we're seeing some of it even coming into North America and into places that were predominantly, I think, at least open to, but at least tolerant of the Christian worldview. Now, Peter's purpose in the letter is to help us, to tell us how we should live. What is our right response to a world that is continuing to or growing in its hostility towards us? And how do we remain true to our faith and not just remain true to it, but to glorify God? Somehow in the midst of this, God can actually be glorified in a greater way through our lives. So last week, I started a section of 1 Peter that is actually really countercultural to our Western society and the way we believe. Last week, we looked at this idea of submitting. And so this whole section that we're looking at is all about submission. It really is about submission to God. You guys with me? Okay, I want you to look at me. Not at the... But anyway, I'm saying that it's submission to God, but it's also where we fall into some angst about it. It's submission to authorities that the Bible says God put in place, so governing authorities. Not all of them are actually even, they're not Christian. They don't believe in God or submitted to Jesus, but he's still saying that he is the one who's put them in place. Even to the point of slaves submitting to their masters, and I want to be, even as I was thinking about saying that, because I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but if you weren't here last week, you should listen to it, because when I talk about that, it's important to get it in the right context. We're certainly not saying that God or even the Christian faith says that slavery is good or it's God's idea. It's not. And that's important to understand. But there's a reason why Peter's saying the things he's saying in here, and that is about ministering in the opposite spirit, about being countercultural to the world around us. And how is it that we as the church will actually transform the world? But this idea of slaves submitting to your masters and so on. Now, this morning is going to be even harder for a certain part of our congregation. One part of our congregation is probably going to like it. Another part of the congregation is probably going to be like, I don't know about this. I think the reason we're a little sparser is a lot of women just didn't come today. They read what's coming and they thought, I think I'll stay home. But anyway, Nancy's did as well. I know. So as we read Peter's instructions to the believers at that time, I think it's necessary again that we understand the overall argument that he's making, which is we do not defeat evil with evil, but we defeat evil with good, with love. And so that is, I think, the overall context you need to read this in. But let's read it together. And it's 1 Peter 3, 1-6 to start. We're going to go through till verse 18 today. But wives, in the same way, be submissive. So when he says the same way, he's referring up to, it's kind of like the therefore. You guys ever see in Scripture where it says therefore in the beginning of a new chapter, and you kind of have to look up at the old chapter to find out why the therefore is therefore? This is the same thing. You know, wives in the same way. So the same way as what? The same way as slaves are submitting to their masters. The same way that you are to submit to the authorities. So also, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, like I said, for many women in today's Western society, the advance of women's rights, the issues of spousal abuse by men or husbands, the fight for their voices to be heard in society, the right to vote, those kinds of things. And because of those things, I think these passages are extremely hard for many women to hear, let alone obey. Would you agree with me, women? And I need to make this very, very clear as I progress through this text, is I think that these advances are, in fact, God's will. God's kingdom breaking in for women. I do not think that any thinking Christian today should or could believe that husbands can abuse their wives or have any right to do that kind of thing or to lord it over them, that women should not be allowed to vote or to have equal rights with men in society. I think that if you're thinking that way, you're missing what the gospel is all about. So if that's true, then how should we view these texts? And I think first, again, context is important. So the first part that I said is that we need to look at this in relation to the idea that it's an overall argument about how we relate to those people even that might abuse us. So remember, in this, he starts off with, so if your husband doesn't believe, he's talking in one sense about husbands that are opposed to their wives being Christians. Now, I'm going to get to some others because I know some of you are thinking already, wait a minute, there's other verses, Barry, that aren't necessarily in that same context. We'll get to that. But let's just understand that in this instance, he is saying, look, I mean, you just look at what it says there in that text. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. The purpose of their submission is, in one sense, to win the hearts of their unbelieving spouses. So context is important. It's also kind of, he's saying, look, there's some instituted authorities, kings, governors, slaves, all those kinds of things. And so he's saying, look, Peter is saying that you need to be doing the same kinds of things with your spouse as you would with other institutions in society. So Peter is not saying, in my mind anyway, that the inequality women suffered under, or the way that many women or wives were treated even in Peter's day, is God's will. Any more than slavery was God's will. And it's, again, about how we combat evil. We minister in the opposite spirit. But like I said, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what about Ephesians 5? So let's look at Ephesians 5 together. Here, Ephesians 5 says this, and this is Paul talking, wives, submit to your husbands as to, this is even harder, as to what? The Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in what? I know what's happening right now. There's some women in here thinking, this is getting worse, Barry. But I'm going to say something now that, like, when I preach a sermon like this, I feel like at the end of the day, the men aren't going to like me and the women aren't going to like me. Sometimes, even as Christians, it's tempting to try and explain away these difficult verses to make them more palatable to our generation. I don't want to do that. I do not want to cow to our culture. So, let me explain what I think is being said in both 1 Peter here and here in Ephesians. First, I think it is folly. And this is the part women might not like. I think it's folly, and part of the folly of our current politically correct culture, to not understand that God has in fact created men and women differently. One is not greater than the other, but they are different. And one general difference is that men are usually physically stronger than women. Not always. Some of you could come and say to me, I could beat my husband up easily, but that's not what I'm getting at. I'm saying generally, this is true. Also, men and women's brains work differently. Now I'm in some touchy territory. I realize that. But it's not just me that says that. Many secular books acknowledge this fact. There's an old book I remember my mom reading when I was a kid. It was called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, right? In one of the popular Christian marriage counseling video series, Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. The first part of it is he talks about men's brains and women's brains and how different they are. And a lot of the material he got from the scientists that are out there, or the psychologists and so on. And one of the big differences they say about is that men's brains are kind of like boxes or waffles. I've heard the both. In other words, there's little compartments. Men compartmentalize a whole lot different than mostly than women do. The reason is because for women, their brains, they say, that, you know, the one book, the secular book said spaghetti. And then in the Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, he said wire, like balls of wire. And they, you know, he was got balls of wire where their brains, electricity going through it. And what it is that everything is connected to everything in a woman's brain, mostly. Whereas men's brains are boxes. We get something, we put it in that box, we take the box and we put it in there, making sure that that box doesn't touch any other box. And we put it away. And then also, there's a whole section about, for men, the nothing box. You've probably seen that. Women don't have a nothing box. Men have a nothing box. And for men, we like to go to our nothing. That's where we go and just think about absolutely nothing. And we can be watching hockey, but we're actually thinking about nothing. And then our wives will say to us, what are you thinking about? And we'll say, nothing. And they won't believe us because they can't think about nothing. And here's what he says. I'm just, you know, taking his line here, but he's Mark Gunger says, and nothing drives a woman more crazy than watching her husband do or think about absolutely nothing. So this is part of the problem. But we have very different brains, very different ways of dealing with things. And again, I think that it's not necessarily about what's better or that there's one way that's better than the other. No, I don't think that. God has generally created men and women for different roles. And this can be hard too, but for different roles, I think primarily within the family structure. And this is not a popular idea, but I think it is a biblical idea. It's very hard and very important, I think, to realize, though, that God does not, or this isn't hard, this shouldn't be hard at all. God is not saying here that women should submit to men. That's really important to understand for men. It's not about women in general submitting to men. It's about your wife submitting to your husband. It is about family structure. Hello? Are you with me? So that's important because, you know, so often women have felt like it's men, the patriarchal system that wants to just squash them, keep them, you know, in the kitchen, at home, and so on. And that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about which role is greater, who is greater, but which role each should play in the family structure. In the past, the husband was clearly the protector of the family. He is physically stronger. So it is right, if someone threatened the family, he was to put himself in the way of danger. When it says that the woman is the weaker vessel, it's not saying that she has a weaker mind or weaker morals or any of those kinds of things or somehow inferior. It is simply talking about her physical strength versus his physical strength. And I do want to ask you this, husbands and wives, if you're laying in bed at like 2 a.m. and you hear some crashing and sounds downstairs, who is it that has to get the baseball bat and go down the stairs? I know who it is in my house. It's not Nancy. The husband is meant to be the one who saves his family from danger. That's why it says he is like the Lord. He's talking about that. When we look at that, for he is the head, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And it says in another place, he gave himself up for her. He died for her. He was willing to put himself in the way of danger. It's the husband that is the one that has to stand in the way and protect the family. And I think that that's right. I know today that women are in the military and they're soldiers and they fly planes. And in some ways, that's normal. Like, we have to realize that this is an agricultural culture. It's also when war happened, it was hand-to-hand combat with swords. You know, we didn't have a plane with a missile that... So it was different. So you didn't have women coming up and fighting. You know, men would generally be the ones that would go to war. So I'm not saying that women even shouldn't go into the army. Although I do think that we're losing something in all of this equality. I don't know about you. How many of you agree with me that somehow we've just made it all so that, you know, men, and I think this is wrong, men, but I'm guilty of it myself. But there's a little bit of like, we don't open the doors for women the same way we used to. We don't defer to them. You know, I think now if the Titanic was sinking, would we let all the women and children get into the boats and we'd go down? Or would it be like, you want equality? Ha ha! Try and get me out of this boat. I don't know. Anyway. I'm in trouble now, aren't I? I just am. But I'm just trying to say there's something. I'm not saying that women shouldn't be in the military if they, because there's this career thing too that's happening, and I believe that women should have the right to do any job that any man does that they can do. You know, and they should get paid the same money. It's ridiculous to me if a man thinks because I'm a man and she's doing exactly the same job as me, somehow my paycheck should be higher than hers. That's ridiculous. So I believe in equality. I also think that there's just something that we're losing about how we treat one another and about the reality that men and women are different and that God has roles for us that we are to walk in. So I think that, so for instance, in this passage, it says in Ephesians 5, goes on to say after this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So this laying down of your life, husbands, for your wife, and also caring for, and this can be another place where I can get myself in trouble, but providing for, feed, protect. Certainly in their world, it was as an agricultural world, the husband went out into the fields. The wife looked after the kids. And we were like that for a long, long time, until the 60s and so on, and all these cultural revolutions and so on. But I think that in general back then, it just made sense, didn't it? We have to be, you know, we have to realize this is the reality. Now, I'm not saying to you today, like, that men should never stay home with the kids and women shouldn't go to work. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear that, women. Don't throw stuff at me. I do believe there's people I know where, you know, the wife can make way more money than the husband. So they switch it around for a while and the husband stays home. I don't think that's a terrible thing. I don't think that's ungodly. I think sometimes men also can be injured. Things can happen and the wife is the one that has to go to work. That's just the way it is. You shouldn't feel bad about it. And as a matter of fact, some women, once the kids are gone and all that kind of stuff, they want a career. They want the same kinds of stimulation in the brain and everything that men get. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with that either. Hello? Are you with me? But I do think that in general, men do feel that somehow they have to participate in providing. I think that's a God-given thing. I even think that you know, most of the men I know that have stayed home, they start some kind of business. They do something. They you know, and I think again the brain and the way women are nurturing. I think my wife makes a way better mother than I am. Is that not, you know, is that fair? I think part of that is that way their brain is designed. They feel, they understand their kids' pain. We are more like, what? I remember the first time Nancy had me babysit the kids, I put the cushions of the couch around in a big square. I put the babies inside it. I turned on the hockey game. And I got in trouble when she got home. Anyway. I think this is something that we need to recognize. And even in those cases when the wife is working maybe and the husband isn't, there is still this call to submit to the husband, which means respect as the one who lays down his life. And Peter puts it this way, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, care for, in other words, be considerate of, care for your spouse. Remember, they're physically weaker. The point is, no abuse, no lording over them using your physical muscle. The strength you possess, according to Scripture, is to protect and not to harm. That is your God-given role. So Peter says also that your wife is a co-heir with you. This is an equality statement. In Peter's day, women were often slaves or they were property. They were seen as less than men. And so Peter and Paul both elevate them to equal partners and heirs in the kingdom of God. This is a huge thing that women need to realize. The Bible didn't demean women. It actually elevated women significantly in its day. Can you say amen, women, to that? It's because of these kinds of... It's because Paul said that, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. These are equality statements. These are things where God is saying, look, you women, you don't, like, this is one of the reasons why Mormons, I think, have it so wrong. Women, wives, do not get into heaven on the coattails of their husband. They get in because they are co-heirs. They bear the image of God every bit as much as you bear the image of God. And all the women said, okay. This is good stuff, though. Both Paul and Peter actually do this amazing thing. You see, wives, submitting to your husbands was nothing new in the world in which Peter and Paul lived. Everyone pretty much believed that wives should submit to their husbands. That's the way it should be. But this reverse requirement, the fact that both Peter and Paul add what the husbands are supposed to do, it adds responsibility to the husbands according to the Lord to love their wives, to die for their wives, to provide for their wives, to be gentle and loving with their wives. That was new. Amen. Now, I want us to watch a 5-minute video and then we'll continue on here. This video, though, it's actually a Jesuit theologian, I think, or Franciscan theologian, I'm not sure. But he is talking about John Paul II interpreting Ephesians 5, and there's something in it at the end. You have to watch it through to the end. It's only 5 minutes long, but that he says right at the end that I thought was hugely powerful. You might not get it right away, but let's watch it.
There was a Catholic husband who was invited by one of his friends to go on a weekend, a Protestant friend to go on a weekend about male headship. And after the weekend, he came back and he told his wife, you know, how things were going to change in the home, you know, that it's going to be like this and like this and like this. Anyway, he didn't see his wife for a whole week. And on the eighth day, he could just see her out of that swollen eye there. That's a Father Dennis joke. Or there's the other story of the couple who go for marriage preparation. And the priest says, you know, well, you know, the heart of the whole thing is that the two will become one. And the man says, yeah, but which one? Okay, so anyway, that's the kind of problem we have before us that I'd just like to explore. And I'm not directly going to give my opinion on it, but I'm going to lay out some various approaches to it, partly because of as my understanding, how these little sessions are meant to work. Yeah, not meant to meet necessarily be the person up front just telling people how it is, but trying to open up a question. And it seems right. Let's just briefly, I'll read this, the key text then from Ephesians. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, which runs like this. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their own body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his husband, leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Well, these days, you never know. And the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, one approach to understanding this seems to be, at least in outline, laid before us in the theology of the body. Well, when I say an outline, it's because John Paul II only very lightly touches upon it, and then some of his interpreters take that and sort of run with it. I'm not saying they run in the wrong direction, but it's not really worked out in much detail in theology of the body. But I just included the one text there from the theology of the body where this is brought into focus. John Paul II says, although the spouses should be subject to one another in fear of Christ, this point has already been highlighted in the first verse of Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, in what follows, the husband is above all the one who loves, and the wife, by contrast, is the one who is loved. One might even venture the idea that the wife's submission to the husband, understood in the context of the whole of Ephesians, means above all the experiencing of love. Now, one way to understand what John Paul II is saying there would be something like this. If you look at verse 21 of Ephesians 5, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's the submit to one another motif. And one might interpret that to mean there is a kind of mutual submission which is required. And then in order to work out, okay, how does that work? Is it just a kind of completely symmetrical submission or somehow a non-symmetrical submission? It seems that John Paul II might be saying something like this. The male mode or the husband mode of submission is to obey his mission to love his wife, whereas the feminine mode of submission is to obey by allowing herself to be loved.
What do you think of that? So what does it mean for the wife to allow herself to be loved? See, because if part of what God's saying is, the way that I love you as the man is to protect you, is to care for you. See, part of what happens in our society right now is there's this almost like, I don't need you to protect me. I don't want you to even necessarily be I want independence. The spirit of the age, I think, is independence. And so what I think even John Paul II is saying about this is that submission is letting your husband love you the way God wants him to love you. Which I think is a powerful way of looking at that. To submit to your husband is to let them love you. Let's look at the last verse, or I'm going to do, there's a little more here, but I'm just going to do this last verse here. Finally, he says, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter is coming back, in one sense, to the original context. Live in harmony. Live in peace as much as possible. Live with humility. Live with compassion. Don't repay evil with evil. And this is all kind of fitting into, I think, even this husband and wife idea of submitting one to another, but submitting to, in one sense, the ways in which God has made us. And this is part of what he's saying. Can you go back to slide 2 for a second there? So Peter might be saying this. Yes, I know that you can be mistreated by an overbearing husband, but do you realize that you win them over to Christ by expressing Christ's love, not by creating strife and contention and so on? It is your reverence for Christ, it's your purity that has the power to transform. And so that it also goes into this next part, which is, do not adorn yourself with fine jewels. It's not saying again for women that you're not allowed to dress nicely or to look good, that somehow that's evil. You know, I worry about some of the churches where people, where they go and then it's like all of a sudden, in order to be godly, I have to, as a woman, I have to have like my neck collar up to here. I have to, my dress has to go down to there, I can't wear any makeup. I can't feel good about myself in any way. It can be, I think, pretty oppressive. I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. He's not saying you don't ever get to wear jewelry, but he's saying this. What are you trusting in for your beauty? What are you seeing as the real thing about who you are? Where is beauty found? Is it found outwardly? Is it just about what you look like on the outside? Or is it actually this inner beauty? What are we looking for as Christians? An inner beauty. So you can look nice. You're allowed to look nice. Now, we could go into, there's a whole alluring part of things that I think is inappropriate. That's not my point, though, and I don't think that's his point. It's saying, look, it's not about, the jewels and all the outward appearance. It's about what's going on in your heart. And this is where real beauty is found. You don't have to dress like a Hutterite or look like one of the pilgrims, and be drab and dull. That's not his point. He's saying the real beauty comes from within, this unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So if we return now, again, what he reads in the slide number 5 here, which is 8 to 12. Peter then quotes Psalm 34, 12 to 16. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But his the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's quoting this psalm to say this: even though others do evil to you, doing evil back is never, ever the answer. It doesn't mean don't pursue justice. It doesn't mean stay in abusive situations. It doesn't mean be a doormat. But if revenge becomes my response, then the cycle of evil continues, and it just doesn't continue. It grows, and it grows. It never ends, and we see this in the world all the time. I have a responsibility to the Lord to do good, because that, church, is the kingdom that you're a part of. That is the values of our King and the values of His kingdom, and that has to be true in every relationship that you're a part of. Amen.